Well, yes, indeed. Psalm 63, you have your Bibles open. I was rather caught, I'm afraid, by unexpectedly. Mine was shut, but I now have it open. Well, now, on these three Sunday nights, beginning tonight, I'm going to set a question before us, which is, I think, a very special question. It comes up indirectly all the time on Sunday evenings when we meet together and hear the Word of God taught. And it certainly did with 1 John. I was very conscious of that last Sunday night because I knew what I was going to be speaking about. But I'm not sure that we have ever on Sunday night posed this question in a direct form. Let me put it in a direct form. This is the question. What is normal Christian experience? What is the inner evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in a human being's soul? Or to put it in rather crude language, rather blunt language, what does it feel like to be a Christian? Now, you'll know that very often here at St. Helens, we consider what ought to be in a Christian's head. I hope that you picked up by now that we don't believe in empty heads. We don't believe in Christians who've got nothing up top, no understanding of their faith, no reason that they can give for the hope within them, no real knowledge of the Bible, no real knowledge of God. Clueless Christians are a pain in the neck. One of these days, the opportunity is going to come to you when somebody says to you, "Can you tell me the way to God?" You will not look very impressive if you say, "I'm sorry, I'm a stranger here myself." Now, I'm not going to go on to that again tonight, but you will know very well from what you hear from this pulpit Sunday night by Sunday night that we believe that God has called us as Christians to know a great deal about him. Otherwise, why would he give us a book with 66 books in it, a book that will stretch our minds and hearts for the rest of our lives? But it may be, and it may seem to be, a rather fresh idea if we consider together for three Sundays what ought to be in a Christian's heart. What ought I to feel? What ought it to mean if God the Holy Spirit is at work in me? Now, there seems to be two extremes in British church life. Let me picture one extreme that I think is not a caricature. There are many of our fellow countrymen who attend church from time to time who are very sincere, they are God-fearers, they want to follow a Christian path. Yet I think they are very suspicious of feelings and of what they might call enthusiasm. If they think it permissible to talk about Christian experience, then they want to add very hastily that it's so private a matter that we can't even talk about it. In other words, it is rather indecent to take this for a sermon, and rather indecent to accost one another and ask what God is doing in our hearts and in our souls. I remember very many years ago at a university mission, there had been an address by an outstanding Christian teacher. I was helping at that mission, and I saw a young man sitting on his own long after other people had left the church, and so I went into the pew and sat alongside him. He was obviously slightly apprehensive at my coming, and he turned on me rather defiantly and said, "You know, I thoroughly dislike emotionalism." Well, I said, "I too." Let me, I said, if I may, define to you what emotionalism means. Emotionalism means that the preacher has got up, worked us all into some kind of a frenzy, sought to manipulate our thinking and our lives, and called us upon us to make decisions which we don't really understand. Caught us, if you like, off our guard. I said, that kind of preaching would be very unfair, and I think you'll agree with me that there's been nothing like that in this church tonight. And he slightly grinned at me as he agreed and said, no, there hasn't. But I said, if I take another word, the word emotion, and if you ask us at this university mission to preach about the God who so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die that we might not perish, If you want me to tell you about Jesus Christ, who was full of compassion for men, if you want me, in other words, to tell you about the Christian faith, and to evacuate from that faith everything which we might call heart emotion, then I'm very sorry, I can't do it. And of course, he immediately understood that. And we had a very useful talk. I wish I could tell you that there and then he himself made a decision to respond to Jesus Christ and that he went on. I don't know. But I fancy that that misunderstanding he had in his mind is a very common one amongst many educated people in this country, many sophisticated people who dislike what they feel is a show of wearing our hearts on our sleeves, and they distrust that. And indeed, sometimes we ought to distrust it. And yet, a Christianity without any emotion, a Christianity that doesn't touch the heart, well, of course, there's no such thing. Let me now go on to the other extreme. Well, I think there's been quite a bit of this in keen Christian circles in the last 20 years. In many a new church planted, where it is on the sharp end of evangelism, there are often people with a most exuberant experience. They would say it was just like the people in the Acts of the Apostles. They would say it had clearly marked signs that they could label it. That, for example, if you did not speak in tongues, as they did in Acts chapter 2, then you could not really claim to be an apostolic Christian. They seem to expect all of us to have exactly the same exuberance as they do. Indeed, they claim that unless we can follow in the way that they have gone, we must doubt if we've had any experience of the power of God at all. And I think that that extreme is as wrong as the other one. Clearly, we are intended to have an experience of God. Clearly, however, we cannot always label it according to the exuberant experience of all our friends. I stood in this pulpit and spoke to these 600 ministers on Thursday, and as I looked around, there were many who had become old friends. There was one who comes from right up in the top left-hand corner of Scotland, a Highland minister for whom I have learned to have an enormous amount of respect. And then again I caught sight of someone who comes from a more charismatic church, rather like a West Indian Pentecostal church. Now my guess is that if you went to the churches of those two men this Sunday, this Lord's Day, you would find that the kind of singing and the kind of emotion was very different. It's partly temperament. It's partly tradition. The one can't write off the other. Where shall I go then in order to get a guide on this very important question? How can I get a safe and reliable person to tell me what it means to have God working in my heart? Where shall I go to get some answer which is absolutely clear and safe? Now that is not leading up to say that you must listen to me. I'm not wanting to say for a moment that my experience is what it ought to be, or that if I were able to explain it as well as I could, that is exactly what God intends you to have. Now, I'm going to turn to the Bible, of course, to find out about this, because the Bible not only tells us about God, it tells us about the true believer. And the part of the Bible I'm going to turn to is the Psalms, and the psalm I'm going to turn to, well, Hugh's already given it away, is Psalm 63. Now, let me tell you, first of all, why I've chosen the Psalms. The Psalms have two things to do for us. They are, like the rest of the Bible, part of the inspired revelation of God by which he teaches us about himself, about this world, where it came from, where it's going, what his plans for mankind are, what he would say to us today, what he tells us to do for him in this world. Jesus used those Psalms, I'll only give you this for your notes as time is not on my side, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, in that 40 days in which Jesus spent with the disciples before he ascended into heaven, we're told that he taught them the whole faith that they were to teach the world, and he taught them from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the wisdom literature. I think it extremely likely that when he taught the disciples in those 40 days, he taught them, for example, from Psalm 2, which is one of the great messianic psalms prophesying the kingdom of Christ. So we turn to the Psalms to teach us the truth about God, just as we do any other book in the Bible. And it's very interesting that in the Reformation, when the monk, Martin Luther, first was regenerated by God's Spirit and began to climb out of that dark, superstitious background that he'd inherited, it's very interesting that when he lectured to his students, and by the way, his actual lecture notes are still available in Germany, you can see them, he lectured from Romans in the New Testament and the Psalms in the Old Testament. I'm not sure that's where I'd have started, but that great reformer started there and taught the lucky students of Wittenberg the Word of God from the Psalms and the letter to the Romans. But the Psalms are not only an inspired revelation of God's Word to us, they are also an inspired response of what we ought to say to God who loves us. That is, they put into our lips words of reply, words of prayer, words of praise. Now, you sometimes hear people say, and I think it can be a mock humility, I cannot draw near to God, I cannot speak to him, because my words are not adequate. Now, we know what they mean. But actually, God has given us words to say. If you feel when you pray that your words are not adequate, your mind wanders, you don't know what to say, why don't you start using the Psalms? If you're just about to go home for your long vacation, why don't you take the Psalms as a prayer book and use it day after day, morning after morning, as a very helpful discipline? And you will find that these Psalms cover all the experiences of a child of God, from very, very great triumph to very, very great and deep despair. I would like to ask you this question this evening. Do you use this book? Or rather, do you use these five books, the five books of Psalms? The Christians have done that throughout the ages, so we're likely not to be right if we fail to use them. Now, I've chosen just one psalm tonight. It is one verse from this psalm tonight. I'm going to choose verse 1 of Psalm 63. And I want to do this to show you some of the marks, some of the signs of what it means to have Jesus by his Spirit at work in me. This psalm is extraordinarily personal. I suppose it can be used, as we've used it in public worship, but it is really even more personal than that. The word me and my and I comes again and again. It's very intimate. And I'm going to choose actually three verses from the psalm for these three Sunday nights, and each of the verses or phrases will start with the words, my soul. The first you'll see in verse 1, my soul thirsts for thee. The second you'll see in verse 5, do you look at it? My soul is feasted, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips. And the third, which is my favorite, my soul clings to thee, thy right hand upholds me. Verse 8, my soul clings to thee. Well, we'll get there in a fortnight's time. Now, I don't want to be impertinent. I don't want to invade your rightful privacy. The Bible does not encourage spiritual nudity. It does not encourage us to tell everybody what is going on in our lives. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In our hearts and coming out of our hearts is every kind of sin. It is not godly to spend our time unveiling that to our neighbor. That is often to be kept secret between God and ourselves. But when we're regenerated by the Spirit of God, God places into our hearts new desires, new springs of holiness, to counterbalance all those springs of wickedness and darkness and evil. I want to be like a doctor on these three Sunday nights. I want to give you a heart checkup. I want you to know from tonight and next Sunday and the Sunday afterwards if your heart is beating properly. All right? Turn then to verse 1. Here is the first sign. O God, thou art my God, I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. What an extraordinary idea. Can you imagine an ancient Greek philosopher thirsting for that horrible divinity Zeus? Or a Canaanite contemporary of the psalmist thirsting for that bloodthirsty god Baal? Or a present-day New Guinea Highlander thirsting for one of his gods, of whom he lives in continual mortal fear? What an extraordinary way to talk, thirsting for God. But we thirst for God because he's not like the Baals. He's not like those gods of the Highlander and in the Far East that I spoke of. This is the God whose great power and glory, verse 3, is shown in his steadfast love, which is the greatest treasure in the universe. Now what then is this thirst? I put it in a very simple sentence. It is a new appetite for the things of God. I'll say that again and add to it, a new and demanding appetite for the things of God. What I want to ask you tonight is a very personal question. Only you can answer it. Has God put that appetite in your soul so that you do begin to thirst and hunger to know God better? Now, I don't have many cross-references tonight, and so when I give them to you, I would be grateful if you'd turn to them. It's very encouraging to the preacher to hear the leaves rustling. And we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, which in my Bible is on page 216, and it may not be on yours, but it'll just encourage you to know that I've found it already. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. This is a very famous verse, and many of you will no doubt know it by heart. And as I read it, I want you to glance at verse 1, because I'm going to come back to that later. But here is a description of the newly regenerate Christian. And Peter says to these Christians, verse 2 of chapter 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk. I can't go into the Greek of that, but the Greek verb there is a particularly strong one. Earnestly desire the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up to salvation. Now, it's obvious that he's taken that picture, hasn't he? He's taken that as an analogy from the baby. We here at St. Helens are having a baby explosion. We're really being trampled underfoot on Sunday morning by the number of new babies that are arriving. I am getting rather short of complimentary things to say. If you're good at that kind of thing, perhaps you'd slip it on a piece of paper and let me have it. And one of the things we notice about these babies is the insistent call for food. In fact, one was calling so loudly that I noticed that it was being fed on the church steps while we were all having coffee. Well, at first I was rather shaken by this, but if we have coffee, I don't see why it shouldn't have milk. And that incessant crying for food or comfort or whatever is, of course, a mark of life. And the mother, though sometimes no doubt exasperated, would be very upset if there was none of that appetite. I hesitate to tell you the distressing fact that the first words that I was recorded ever to have said were, "More pud." But I've always been greedy, I think. Now, the natural person who has not been born again and has not received new life does not have these appetites. Let me put it to you in this way. It was put to me some years ago this way when I was talking to a group of city business people. The ordinary person working in the city who is not a Christian is spiritually content with things as they are, but generally materially discontented. Spiritually content, materially discontented. When this tremendous change happens in our lives of regeneration, we find a remarkable change. Spiritually, we begin to be discontented. We feel we've hardly begun. We long to grow. We want to know more immediately. We can't understand why we stayed in the darkness so long. Materially, on the other hand, we are much, much more contented. Now that is a very striking change, isn't it? That actually is a miracle. It's a miracle to make people who are most discontented materially much more contented, which is one of the marks, by the way, of the Spirit living within us. And it's equally a miracle to make somebody who is utterly complacent about their lives without any knowledge of God suddenly deeply discontented so that they want to attend the means of grace, they want to hear Christian preaching, they want to join the Christian fellowship, they want to grow. And when that happens, the natural person, and by the natural person I don't mean a nasty person, the natural person can often be a very nice person, the natural or nice person, when they see that happen to you, they're often very surprised, aren't they, when you get an appetite for these things. Indeed, they sometimes think something's wrong with you. What is this person doing reading the Bible all the time? You know, if you get, I'm still shy to get a Bible out into a carriage and the train, aren't you? You know, you can see people looking around as though you're reading something really rather dreadful. What are they doing? It's strange to people, isn't it, that you should be hungry for Christian preaching. You say you go to St. Helens on Sunday night, and they ask you what goes on there, and you say, well, as a matter of fact, the man last Sunday night preached for 35 or 40 minutes. And people lift up their hands in horror. Whatever do you go to a church like that for? Now, it's like when I go to some churches where I feel it must be very nominal. They tell me the moment I arrive, there's nothing more than 10 minutes here, sir. It's very strange, isn't it? Just imagine some famous violinist coming to the Barbican and being met by the manager at the artist's door. And the manager of the Barbican saying to them, sir, it is very good of you to come and play here. We've been looking forward to you for a very, very long time. 2,000 people are out there waiting for you, but of course not more than 10 minutes. What on earth have they come for? If we don't thirst for the knowledge of God, if we have no hunger to know how we might grow, we really wonder if a person is a Christian at all. Now let's look at our text in front of us. It's always good to examine a text, isn't it? And I want to examine this text with you. O God, thou art my God, I seek thee. Here at first is a real problem. There's no doubt, is there, that the psalmist knows God. The psalmist has found God, or rather God has found the psalmist. The psalmist can say from the heart, thou art my God. And yet, the psalmist also says something which to us seems to be contradictory. I seek thee, my soul thirsts for thee. I have found you, and yet I'm seeking for you. Seems very strange, isn't it? As though God still has to be found. And yet, this paradox is one which is very true to life. We long for God precisely because we have found him. Let me examine this by defining who is a seeker. Let me give you three definitions. First, it is fair and right to say that the natural man is not a seeker after God. Turn, will you, to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, 10, and 11. Romans comes just after the Acts of the Apostles. It's the greatest letter in the New Testament. It's a letter that everybody in their lifetime, and especially a young Christian, will be anxious to know in their first few years as a Christian. And I'm glad we studied this in Read, Mark, Learn, I think in the second year. And in chapter 3, Paul is saying some very unwelcome things to people, unwelcome to Jew and Gentile and Greek. Verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. That was offensive, wasn't it? For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, that means Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Now that really does shut the door, doesn't it? There he says quite categorically that no human being seeks for God. In fact, people seek to run away from God. Let me be careful what I say. People, human beings, may seek after truth as they understand it philosophically. They may seek after satisfaction and happiness. They may seek after a meaning for life. All these things, of course, people do. But when God himself draws near and tells them, I am the truth, I am satisfaction, I am the meaning, when the real God comes, then people by nature back off. Do you remember you yourself doing that? How embarrassed we were when those Christians sought us out. The idea that we were genuinely seeking for God means that I'd have to rewrite the whole Bible. For example, I'd have to say that Jesus got it wrong, and the story of the sheep and the shepherd has got to be turned upside down, for the seeker was the sheep, after all. And it was the shepherd who was wandering away. Well, what ridiculous nonsense that is, isn't it? Says the Bible, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yes, of course that's right. Anybody who tries to bring people to an evangelistic service, you ask our business people who seek to bring their friends on Tuesday. They will tell you how hard it is. Because people are not by nature seeking for God. Secondly, in Christian circles, we tend to describe a person as a seeker when they start to inquire for God. Now, I don't object to that. We do that, don't we, with our Discovering Christianity groups, and what a blessing they've been to so many this past winter and spring. And many people have joined those groups because they are genuinely beginning to ask questions. Some of them are genuine seekers. But if they are seekers, then we can be sure of this, that God is already at work in them. They may not yet be regenerate, spirit-filled Christians, but God is drawing them, to use a great Bible word. And many have found Christ through these groups in the last 9 months, but some have come week after week and have gone away without finding Christ and eternal life. And if that is so, my friend, it means that God wasn't drawing them after all. They weren't real seekers. It's very easy to be dilettante, isn't it? It's very easy to want to join a pleasant group where there are pleasant people. It's very easy to toss questions about. But the real seeker in the end is known by a deadly seriousness. Thirdly, when I turn to the Bible, I find that this word seeker has a very specific connotation. It's used again and again in the Psalms of the person who has been found by God and regenerated and renewed. And here it is. O God, thou art my God, I seek thee. It is a person, in other words, in whom the Holy Spirit has put these tremendous new desires, a desire to pray, a desire to read the scriptures, a desire to tell our friends, a desire to worship God. These new desires. Now, I don't want to exaggerate. I'm going to show you in a minute someone who is a marvelous seeker. But I don't want to exaggerate in your case or in my case, because I think in matters of Christian experience, it's much better to be modest. I was very careful on Tuesdays this last month talking on this subject, not to exaggerate, but I got a delightful letter from a Christian lady. She was rejoicing because her husband has been coming on Tuesdays and has recently become a genuine Christian. She wrote to thank me for that and also to say that she felt I was exaggerating. So I read very carefully what she said. She said, I think all the things you say from Psalm 63 are beginning to be true of me, but she said, I'm not a jet-propelled Christian yet. Oh, that was rather a nice phrase. Now, you may not be a jet-propelled Christian yet. I'm not sure that I am. But I want to say, has this sign begun to be true in you that God has given you some new desires? Well, let me show you someone who might reasonably be called a jet-propelled Christian. Turn over to Paul in Philippians 3 in that wonderful lesson that Kaiman read to us a little time ago. Page 186. It looks very much as though there were teachers coming to Philippi who were saying that they had got the answer to all spiritual thirst. They could satisfy everybody's thirst. and they could bring people into a situation where finally you would have arrived, heaven on earth, and Paul will have none of it. Listen to him as he goes on talking about his desires. Verse 10, I'll come into it at verse 10. He says, that I may know him. He already does know the Lord, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That lies in the future. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. There were people talking about the resurrection as their resurrection life in all its fullness was ours now. No, he says, I haven't received that. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. I like this little tailpiece. Let those of us who are mature Christians be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, if you think differently from me, God will show you that you're wrong. Now, we can't ever talk like that. Paul talks like that because he's an apostle. That is, the standard of his teaching is infallible teaching on which the church is founded for the last 2,000 years. And his experience, his pattern, his understanding of God, what was going on in his heart, is also a pattern for Christians and Christian workers for all the Christian ages. He wants us to be like him with a great thirst to know God better. I still haven't forgotten, of course, this last week. It's certainly been one of the great weeks, I suppose, of our time here for many of us at St. Helens to see all these men from the far corners of this country and indeed from Czechoslovakia, from Northern Ireland, from many other parts, coming because they were hungry for the Word of God. And one man was there who was a fruit farmer and became a minister later in life. He was actually at university with me, and I can remember the Christian mission when he was suddenly converted to Jesus Christ. He was, I think, a fairly worldly non-Christian at the time. And I can remember during that week of mission going along to call on him in his rooms, and a very strange visual aid or parable took place before my eyes. I used to go, I suppose, most days because he'd been a friend of mine before we went to university, and we'd taking part in sport together at university and so on. And as the mission week went on, he had a mantelpiece in his little tiny rooms, which was full of all sorts of impedimenta about his life in the university. I can remember, for example, I can't remember everything, there were about 14 pipes. He obviously had a different pipe every day of the fortnight. And there was a lot of other impedimenta there, pictures and signs of what was going on in his life. And as this mission week came on, and the missioner was a man with a very remarkable understanding of the Christian faith who recommended books regularly, these books began to appear on this mantel shelf. And they got bigger and bigger. There was one, two, three. This man became a voracious reader and always has been ever since. And they began to push away on the fireplace and the pipes started to fall off at the other end. It was an extraordinary parable. There wasn't room for them. It was really a picture of what was happening in his life. A new appetite was coming. He would never have dreamed a fortnight before that he would be buying Christian books and devouring them voraciously to understand what was happening to him, what this remarkably new message was, why he'd never understood it before. How good it was to see him during this week, because I'm afraid, many years later, I won't say how many. Now, just a few brief things as I close first. You can spoil this appetite. I wonder if you notice, we're not going to turn back to it now, but in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, before he talks about the newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, he says, lay aside all malice and slander and evil speaking. And I am sure those two things go together. If we do not lay aside these commonplace sins within our church life, we shall lose our appetite for God. Sin will keep us from God and the Bible, or the Bible will keep us from these sins. It is, of course, not that we wake up every morning with a voracious appetite for God. Sometimes Bible reading and prayer can be a duty, but that's the same for our ordinary meals. You would think a person very strange who only ate a meal when they were desperately hungry. Now, most of us have an ordered life about this matter, don't we? Nevertheless, these things do spoil our appetites, so that we begin to lose any desire to sit quietly with God and to open his word and to find time for prayer. Don't spoil your appetite. And if it has been spoilt in these last few weeks or months, ask God when you get home tonight, kneel by your bedside, and ask God to take away those things in your life at the moment that are spoiling your appetite for God. Let's be quite blunt about it. The carnal sins in particular blunt our appetite for God. You cannot disobey God's laws about purity in relationships and keep a thirst for a relationship with God. Secondly, you will come to recognize, I think, in your lives that this appetite often quickens when you're far away from warm Christian fellowship. And it may be, as many of you make your way to holiday parties and vacations and many other things this summer, that you will be away for a time from some of your Christian friends and so on. And I think it is interesting that this psalm is almost certainly written by David in the wilderness when he was being chased by his son Absalom, a very sad story. And it seems that in this time, a very great personal need, and time actually a very great personal sorrow. It seems that his thirst for God was rekindled. He remembered those days in the sanctuary, verse 2. He remembered when he was in the temple, beholding God's power and glory. And out there in the wilderness, he longed to know that power and glory of God again. He thirsted for what he had known, what he could know. And then last of all, as I said right at the beginning, and I want to finish on these marks, because many of you are very honest, I know, that integrity that Stephen has mentioned tonight that was so striking. We are conscious of so many wayward desires in our hearts, aren't we? Let's be very honest about it. We are not spick and span saints from the moment we're baptized. God puts these desires into our hearts to counterbalance the evil desires. And here's my last cross-reference. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Flesh means they're not just fleshly sins, it means self, really, S-E-L-F. Cut the H off, turn it the other way around, and you know what it means. Do not gratify the desires of the self. For the desires of the self are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. I can't go on with that now. But isn't that lovely? The desires of the Spirit. See what the Holy Spirit is doing? As he comes into my heart and your heart, he plants his Holy Spirit desires to counterbalance all those evil desires. That's what he did, isn't it, on the first day of Pentecost. Welcome, Keith, Nick, Clinton, and Kaiman into the family of God visibly today. And remember that those first people baptized on the day of Pentecost immediately, we're told in that chapter, gave themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, they showed that they were truly regenerate people by the appetites they had for the things of God. May God implant in each of us a hunger and thirst for himself, for righteousness, for his word and truth, for his work, and may that hunger be increasingly satisfied as the days go by. O God, thou art my God, I seek thee. Let's have a short time of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, implanting in our souls a hunger and thirst after righteousness. We thank you that our whole spirit and flesh pines for you, and we pray against those things that spoil our appetite for your things. We pray that these four who have been baptized tonight may have rekindled appetites for your things, Heavenly Father. For any whose appetites are spoilt who are here tonight, we pray that they may bring that matter to you before they go to sleep. O God, we would seek after you. Let us not be complacent. Put afresh into our hearts that wonderful sense of longing and hunger and desire, that we may grow thereby. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.